Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. This can be found on page 163 in the New Testament portion of your pew Bible. Hear what the Spirit says to the church. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. And those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then, each of us will be accountable to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Romans. This week, as I considered this passage, I looked for a way to, some kind of way into it, some way to crack this nut. And I came across the story of James Montgomery Boyce, a Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia who spent 10 years preaching through the entirety of the book of Romans. So I thought that would be a fitting way to introduce the first in our 95-part series exploring the passage Beth just read for us. I decided instead what I was going to show you was a list of what Time magazine has called the four most influential black and white images ever recorded. They're going to be up on the screen for you to take a look at. And each of these has been shared and has been reprinted more times than any of us can count. The first is the Hindenburg disaster. You can almost feel the flames. The second is Prohibition's biggest raid, first and biggest raid. The third is the construction of the Berlin Wall. And the fourth is one I had in my dorm room. It's called simply Lunch Atop the Empire State Building. Iconic, right? Except no one is printing pictures or posters or postcards of that image. This is the one that people know. The city is in view. The depth has been captured. The heights are truly appreciated. In both images, the lines, the raw data of the image is the same. In the first, though, the contrast is cranked up to 11. And this, I think, actually teaches us something important. If you miss the shades, you miss the picture. Things that we see in black and white are not actually that way at all. And when we see them with the contrast turned up or down, we gain or we lose a new appreciation for the world and the depth that's in it. This, I think, is what Paul really wanted to do with the book that we call Romans. Too often, Christians shy away from the book of Romans because it's so heavily indebted to theology. Romans is the book where you find concepts like propitiation and intercession, where you encounter words like predestination and sanctification. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that those ideas are more a function of Romans when than its what. Scholars agree that Romans was the last book that Paul wrote before he died. So Romans, in a sense, represents Paul's last chance to communicate with the church what God has been teaching him through his life. He can almost hear the executioner in the next room sharpening his blade. And so when Paul picks up his pen and starts to write, he writes to the nearest audience that he can find, the church outside of his cell, the church that is in Rome, and seeks to tell them everything that he wants to communicate in the rest of his too short life. But Paul is not writing aimlessly. There is a purpose to Paul's letter beyond the relationship of a teacher and students. This is not theology written to make minds wiser, but theology written to take discipleship deeper. And so as such, it has a place in our church today in this ongoing study of discipleship and our pursuit of it as a church. This is a purpose, though, that doesn't reveal itself until the letter draws to its close. And the closing four chapters read more like the pastoral epistles than the theological ones. All the big words, all the difficult ideas, all come to bear to serve the church in its relentless pursuit of discipleship. And they do this by cranking the contrast up to 11. The first three quarters, the first 12 or so chapters of Romans, produce an almost rhythmic refrain. Even though we didn't deserve it, even though we could never earn it, through no good work of our own, God goes out of his way to love us. God is big, we're small. God is perfect, we are broken. God is forever, we are finite. Romans produces a study in contrast. But then we come to the last four chapters. It's as if Paul is saying to the church, now I want you to take every challenge that you face going forward. I want you to consider every bump in the road in view of all the contrasts that you've experienced, that you've explored through this letter. And I want you to ask this singular question. Is this contrast between me and this person, is this contrast between me and this idea greater than what God has already overcome in getting to me? Is this bump bigger than what God has already surmounted in bringing me home? Because if the answer is no, then chances are pretty good that it isn't going to get the better of us now. So then seeing ourselves and seeing, in fact, our whole church in view of the contrast between God and us lets us put some perspective on the challenges that we face as individuals, as communities within a community, as families within a faith family. It lets us get some perspective on our own challenges, and it lets us view others around us more complexly. Because that, I think, is precisely what Paul is doing in this morning's reading. The problem, it seems, that's been plaguing the Roman church is how exactly do we move forward when we don't see the world the same way as the person sitting beside us? How do we go forward together? The church, it seems, was divided between Jewish Christians who observed the law, even as believers, and Gentile Christians who had put away their pagan pasts. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but sometimes churches fight. For the church in Rome, the fight was over whether or not they should worship on Sunday, the day of resurrection, or on Saturday, the day of rest. For Jews, the answer was obvious. Being Jewish meant keeping the Sabbath holy. It was part of who they were. For them, this was an identity question. But the pendulum swung the other way as well. For Gentiles who had walked away from pagan religions, there was something difficult about even the act of walking into the temple and seeing the trappings of the life they had left behind. Something called out to them, something that drew on their emotional state. And so like a recovering addict changing their phone number to avoid a certain group of friends, they left behind them all the trappings of life. abandoning the pursuit of eating meat altogether. In both cases, notice this. Paul urges the unaffected group, though, to imagine the affected group more complexly. Verse 6 says this, "Those who observe one day, observe it in honor of the Lord, and those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God." In doing so, Paul urges the church today to learn from this lesson and learn how to distinguish between four P's. People, which break down into personalities and preferences, and problems. Because, again, if we miss the shades here, we miss the picture. Personalities are those natural bumps that we run into when the church is made up of different people from different cultures. They're the artifacts that we bring with us when we approach the gospel. It's our language, our biases, and all the ideas that we bring inherent to who we are and how we imagine the world. Just as for Jewish Christians, the idea of worshiping on any day other than Sabbath was unthinkable, our language, the way we speak and think about God, is shaped by our culture, by who we are, by how we view ourselves. So too, our culture shapes how we respond to an idea, and our history informs the way we make decisions. But I want you to imagine this morning. What if someone came into church next week and told you that you had chosen all of those things, that you had chosen the language you use to describe God, that you had chosen the images that you think of when you imagine Father, Son, and Spirit, that the church's problems would all go away in an instant if you simply put aside the things that you've chosen and adopted a new culture, a new language, and a new way of being? The church would stop declining if you just spoke differently, thought differently, were different. How would you feel? You might feel like you're the problem. You might feel small or ashamed because your personality was being treated like a preference. Or imagine if it were more extreme. We don't have to look far for this example. Imagine you were part of one of the First Nations communities who was told that your personality wasn't just a preference, but was a problem. You were faced with a change or die mandate, and everything that defined you as an individual was thrown in the trash. Is it any wonder that Indigenous communities today are skeptical of the church's good intentions? Preferences are slightly different. Preferences are the part of you that make you unique, even within your own community. Preferences are the music that you like, the food you eat, the hobbies you do. And like personality, preferences have a place in the church. But preferences demand their own recognition. Because if you treat preferences like personalities, you end up giving them too much weight. If we act like there's only one type of music that's appropriate for church, or if we act like one group or one activity has come down as if from on high, we end up confusing preferences with personalities. The same is true if we treat our preferences like they're problems. Though this one is a little more subtle because our Canadian condition of niceness keeps us from ever really confronting difficult ideas. But you know it when you see it. Or more accurately, you know it when you feel it. We subconsciously work to eliminate preferences that are unlike our own. We associate with people who think, act, and feel like us. We create circles that are hard to break into. Until the result is a church with only one kind of preference in it at the end of the day. But the consequence is that a church of that kind is the church that will die when the culture that produces those preferences disappears. Getting the people shade of this dynamic right is huge for the church today. This is the ballgame. To be able to distinguish between who people are and what they love is the essence of learning how to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ in a post-Christian world. And the hope, if you need a hopeful bit, we're in good company. Because if the church in Rome struggled with it and they had Paul as a pastor, how much worse off are you going to be when you're stuck with me? We're not going to get this right every time. But the key is to learn to start being aware of the distinctions. Because once we've grappled with that, we begin to develop the tools we need to actually address problems when they arise. A couple of summers ago, Beth and I were working to fix our patio, which had seized up in the northeast corner. Water was running towards the house, and so we went out, lifted up the patio stones, tamped down the dirt, and put the patio stones back down. The next day, we found that the stones had seized up again. So we picked the patio stones up again, dug out some of the earth, and put the patio stones back down. This pattern repeated on a third day. So we began to explore and found that a tree in a neighbor's yard had snaked a root underneath the fence, and it was the root that was pushing up on the dirt, that was pushing up on the patio. Until we dealt with the underlying problem, there was no amount of tamping or leveling that could solve this problem. The problem was only going to get worse. This is Paul's final point in this morning's reading. There will always be problems that the church needs to deal with. Problems are a function of imperfect beings making up imperfect churches. And the church needs to deal with it, with problems as they arise. But we need to be sure that we're dealing with problems first, not people. Personalities and preferences are not problems. Because when all of the theology has been laid out, when all of the ideas have been put on the table, the question we have to keep coming back to is this, is the question that Paul asks at the end of this morning's reading. Are we trying to make the people around us accountable to God, or are we trying to make them accountable to us? Because if it's us, then you and me are the problem. Thanks be to God for his word this morning. Amen and amen.